Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy, and actually you can turn to chapter 1. We're going to be in chapter 3 for the duration, but chapter 1 we're going to be picking up something there to begin with, at least. Paul, the writer of 1 Timothy and mentor of young Timothy, or Timothy, he may have been older, we don't know. Honestly, he's younger than Paul, but we don't know what his age was. We assume him to be young in comparison to Paul. Paul was an itinerant preacher. He was a missionary. He traveled. His call, his passion, his gifting was in the areas of starting churches, and so that's what he did. That's what he majored in. He was not a pastor in the strict sense of the term. He did not stay with any congregation very long. In fact, his goal, his mission, his heart was to go in to start a church, to start a ministry, to organize leadership of that ministry, and then to skip town. I mean, I don't mean that in the sense of leaving them high and dry. Obviously, most of the letters that he writes in the New Testament are to churches that he started, or at least had someone of his ministry start. And so he is very much concerned, but his heart, his passion is to go to places where no one's ever heard of Christ before. In fact, he writes to the Romans saying, I'm looking to you guys essentially as a leg up as I come through Rome, that I could go to further places. His goal was to go to Spain, and we don't know according to the scriptures, but according to church history, Paul in fact did get to go to Spain and preach the gospel. So he preached all over the known world, and that was, again, that was his heart and passion, and he very rarely stayed in places very long. No time limit given in the scriptures really on how long he stayed. My guess would be around 6 months he would stay in a place, and then he would move on to the next place. One place in particular, though, he stayed longer than that. And that would be the city of Ephesus. He had a very fruitful ministry there, and God opened a very wide door of effective ministry, so that from, unlike his typical ministry, which is to travel to town to town, the central location of Ephesus, a very powerful city in Asia Minor at that time, was like a hub. And the spokes of that hub reached out into the surrounding area, and many churches, for instance, the church at Colossae, the church at Laodicea, the church in a bunch of different churches that are named in our New Testament were started as hub ministries, if you will, of the Ephesus church. So church, Paul stayed in Ephesus, and he preached and taught faithfully in Ephesus, and much of the work of God was started, radiated, if you will, out from that direction. So he stayed 3 years there. And then as he was leaving, actually, he found a place where he could leave and left the ministry to the leaders that he had appointed in that church and that had grown up in that church. And he left and traveled on what we call his second missionary journey. And when he's returning back through that area, knowing that it was going to be his last time to stop in that city, really his last time to see is basically the area of his most fruitful ministry, he stops there. He doesn't actually go into Ephesus. He stops in a place at Miletus, which is essentially the beach area of Ephesus. Ephesus is about far inland as Brownsville is, if you're familiar with our area. And the beach area, Miletus, would be here on South Padre Island. So he lands, he gets off at Miletus, South Padre, if you will. He calls for the elders at the church at Ephesus, not for the whole church. He asks the pastors and the leaders of the church to come down to meet him, and there he speaks to them on the beach and says farewell to them, but he also says some very sobering words about their future, and I want to put them on the screen for you. They're in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30. He says this to the elders of that church. He says, I know that after my departure, in other words, he's just told them, I'm never going to see you again. I know that once I'm gone, he says, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. Obviously not literal wolves, but figurative wolves, men, false leaders, not sparing the flock, the congregation. And from among your own selves, men will arise. Who's he speaking to? The elders, the pastors of the church. Now, he's not saying one of you guys is going to go bad on us. He's saying, listen, as time goes by and more elders and leaders come up in the church, some of them aren't going to be good. He said, they're going to come up among you, speaking perverse things and drawing away disciples after themselves, after them. So he's warning them, saying, listen, I have a vision given to me by God to tell you, listen, things are not going to be good for you in the future. So watch yourselves, guard the flock, shepherd the flock carefully. And he uses this as a warning. He's not trying to scare them. He's trying to tell them the truth. What we find here is later on, he, in his ministry, found out that what he had prophesied here in the book of Acts actually did come true. And so hearing that there was trouble in Ephesus, he sends his trusted protege, Timothy. And Timothy is in Ephesus when Paul writes the letter of 1 and 2 Timothy to him. The problems that are going on in Ephesus are problems just exactly as Paul prophesied. Primarily, it's among the elders. It's among the leaders of the church. The pastors of the church are causing trouble. Some have come up among the church who actually are teaching false doctrines and leading the church astray. You're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verses 3 and 4, just as a reminder. It's been a while since we've seen this in our study of Timothy. But just to remember what the premise of the whole book is about. Paul sent Timothy there to straighten out problems. And the biggest problems were the leadership. Notice. To Timothy, actually, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That's these elders. That's these leaders who come up in the church. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. So they're the root of the problem. They're undermining the whole organization of the church. Paul has sent Timothy there to straighten stuff out. Also, not only are they teaching false doctrine, some have fallen into sin. The church is in an uproar in the sense that they're all talking about what's happening among the elder body there in the church. And then there are some that need to be corrected. And so he writes this later on in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." There are some who are slandering the elders. Some of it's not slander, some of it's absolutely true, because he goes on to say about the elders, those who continue in sin, obviously some are. He says, "Rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." So they got an elder problem in the church at Ephesus. In fact, it is the reason why Timothy's in Ephesus, and it's the reason why Paul writes the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He deals with other issues, but he deals primarily with these because that's the things that are going on. So it's not surprising, if you'll turn with me to chapter 3, not surprising that among the first thing that Paul writes to Timothy about fixing the church, that he writes there about the qualifications of what a real elder ought to be, because apparently they had forgotten what those qualifications were. They'd slid, if you will, a little bit on this, if not a lot, in those qualifications. And so he writes here in the third chapter about the qualifications of church leadership, both elder or both overseer, as he calls him here, and deacon. The first thing that we need to look at this morning, and I want us to consider about this passage of Scripture as we begin to look at this at church leadership in particular this morning, the overseer, I want us to answer the question, what is an overseer? It's interesting that we don't call our pastors that. Do you know why? Because that term carries negative connotations, doesn't it? It's got baggage with it. This is Overseer Bill. Would you introduce me that way? See, it feels weird for me even to say that. I don't like that because our language has changed that word to where it sounds almost like I'm a dictator and I'm ruling over you. And I guess if that were true, then you ought to call me that. But since it isn't true, and I don't want it to be true, then I don't want to be called that word. But understand, what we have in the Scriptures and what we have in our language, things have changed. But at least the word is descriptive of the position, but not in the negative sense. You have in your Scriptures many words that refer, honestly, to the same office. Depending on what translation you have, that word overseer may be translated bishop. Some of you have that translation here this morning. Some of it in church leadership in the New Testament is given several titles. Overseer, we see it here, also translated bishop in the same place and in other places. The same word in the Greek language. Overseer, you have bishop, you have pastor, you have elder. Many churches and denominations have broken up these names into four distinctive positions within the church. They have elders, they have pastors, they have bishops. They have overseers, and they don't cross each other. They're distinctive. That's unfortunate, and I say that simply because there is no biblical precedent for it. You say, well, why? There's names in the Scriptures that way. Yeah, there are names in the Scriptures that way, but what you'll see is the Scriptures refers to the same position with all those same names. In other words, every time you hear one of these names, it's always referring to the same position. Whether they call them an elder, whether they call them a pastor, whether they call them an overseer, whether they even call them a bishop, even though that's a name that also carries has some baggage with it and we probably shouldn't use in our modern days. They're still referring to the same position. Let me show you a passage of Scripture that kind of, not where Paul is saying this, but where actually Peter is saying this. Notice as he writes to the elders of the church there that he's writing to in 1 Peter, what he says. He says, "Therefore I exalt the elders among you, the leaders in your church," he says. "Shepherd the flock." That's pastoring, right? That's what a pastor is. A pastor is a shepherd. Shepherd is a pastor. "I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." He uses all three of those terms in one sentence, or actually two verses in a scripture. He uses those same things. So an elder is a person who pastors and exercises oversight. And an overseer is a person who pastors and is also an elder. And a pastor is also exercises oversight and is himself an elder. You see, these are interchangeable. The New Testament uses these titles interchangeably. They're not representing some hierarchy in the church or different facets of ministry. They're all speaking of the same thing. Church head leadership. Church head leadership. Call him what you want to. I would say, don't call me overseer, please. Pastor, preacher, whatever you want to call him. It's the same position and the same qualifications that are being spoken of here. It's interesting that Paul writes to Timothy and gives him a list of qualifications and calls this guy an overseer. Then he writes to Titus quite a while later, gives him the same qualifications, calls the guy an elder. Is there a difference between the two? No, there's not. They're the same position. They're the same one. Pick a name. Same position. Important that we understand that. So an elder speaks of who he is. He's a mature person. Overseer speaks of what he does. He oversees the church of God. Pastor speaks of how he oversees. He's not an overseer like you have at your business or wherever you work. He's not an overseer in that sense. He oversees like a shepherd does over a flock of sheep. So it tells you who he is, what he does, how he does it. All titles speak of the same position, though. Important to understand. So let's read now the qualifications of this guy who hopefully we've clarified who he is. Now let's read what he's supposed to be like. Notice verse 1. "It is a trustworthy statement," Paul says. "If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free of the love of money. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not," he says parenthetically, "if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" And he goes on. "And not a new convert," he says, "lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach, into the snare of the devil." He gives us these qualifications. The first thing that I want us to notice about this list, it is not quite like the list you may see in the hands of some search committee looking for a pastor, interestingly enough. Typical search committee list you see, at least, not that you say that you wouldn't necessarily see these things on it, they're just not going to be the top of the list in my experience. My experience is typically what a church, if you ask him, what are you looking for? We're looking for a good preacher. Want a guy who can really deliver the word. We're looking for a good teacher, they'll say. We're looking for a charismatic leader. Now let me just say this. I'm not saying you shouldn't want that. I just want to point out very clearly it ain't on the list. And I want to also ask the question is why? Why is it possible that our search committee list would be different than the search committee list, if you will, of the New Testament? Here's why, at least in my opinion. We have fallen into the trap of our society that, with regards to leadership, that says, and we've been told this from president all the way down, that character doesn't matter. The New Testament says the exact opposite. Character is everything. Do you want him to be a good preacher? Yeah. Should he be a good teacher? Yeah, I hope you get one. But even if you don't, none of those things qualify him for the position. It's his character that matters. Character is everything. What a search committee needs to know is that ultimately their congregation is not going to follow his abilities, no matter how spectacular they are. Congregation will follow, though, his character. Whoever he is, his character will also eventually become the character of the congregation. So it's a sobering thing when we look at leadership of the church. Because what we're doing is, whoever they are, we're breeding their character into our entire congregation. So therefore, we ought to be very careful. Thus the reason why Paul writes what he writes here to young Timothy here in chapter 3. Very important that we understand these things. This is, his character is the bottom line. And about, other than a couple of things he says in here about his ability, one, he's able to teach, and the other one, he should manage his household well. Everything else is about character, not about ability. Our search committee lists are all about ability and very little about character. Something isn't right about that. Needs to change. Need to be careful. Or else we shouldn't ask the question or wonder why we wind up with these guys who are a little shallow on the character end of the pool, if you will. But notice what Paul says. He knows that character matters. And notice what he says about his own character and about his own leadership. Notice. Philippians 4:9, he says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I would submit to you that every person in head leadership in church should be able to say that, in all honesty. They should be able to say that. You should, as a leader, I should, as a leader, be able to say those things. And if I can't consistently say those things, then I obviously shouldn't be in church leadership. And what we're going to find is that's exactly what this character chart is going to say to us. This guy has got to be a solid guy. He's got to be a person that you can follow, because guess what? If he's a leader, you're going to be following him. You're going to become like him, because his character is going to be bred into the congregation because he holds sway. It's just the position. He has influence. So be careful who you put there. Therefore, what Paul says here. Let's look back here at beginning here in verse 1, we've already considered what the characteristics are, but one more thing I want to point out to you here in verse 1 is something that he says here. Notice what he says. He says, "If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." Unfortunate about being in our position, any position, I guess, since the church was created, is that we tend to read the New Testament and anything in the Bible from the perspective of our own culture and experience. This is one of those places. We hear Paul say, when he desires this position, it is a fine work he desires to do. And we immediately think of the pastors in the context of our current culture. We think about, for instance, there's a lot of motivation to be in the position that I'm in or any pastor's in, potentially at least, not necessarily good reasons, but nonetheless, a variety of reasons. The money, the prestige, the influence, the notoriety, especially when you get to big churches, people know you. You have a lot of power. Pastors have a ton of power. Don't ever think they don't. They really have a lot of influence. There's a lot of people out there, unfortunately, who literally would do anything that the pastor says. And that scares me to death in that position. But honestly, that's the way it is. I've seen people who I thought, boy, I could tell that person anything, and they would do it. I don't like the way that makes me feel. I don't like the way that they put me in that position. But truthfully, that's the way it is. There's a lot of people, there are a lot of reasons, if you will, albeit not necessarily good ones, to be in the position of pastor in our current culture. Think about it, a Joel Osteen or a Rick Warren. Who would not want to be like one of those guys? Powerful. The president calls Rick Warren before he makes decisions. Talks to him. A Billy Graham. Think of the notoriety of this individual. Think of the pressure. Think of the influence that this guy has. Wow, I mean, who wouldn't want to be like those guys, right? What I want you to understand that as Paul writes this in the context of the culture there in Ephesus, there is not one of those things that would ever enter into the mind of anyone who wanted to be a pastor in this day. Because to be a pastor in this day in the culture of Ephesus meant none of those things. Church had no money. Church had no prestige. In fact, the best way to lower yourself on the social ladder is become a pastor of a church. Join a church, for that matter. But become a pastor of one, well, you're an outcast. You're a lightning rod, listen, for the enemies of God in that community. So anyone who would want to be a pastor and put himself in that position truly does in this culture. desire an honorable thing. He is a man who is setting aside his own desires and his own wishes and willing to lay everything down for God. Now, unfortunately, we don't live in a culture like that. So it's not like our culture doesn't weed out the guys, if you will, who are in it for ulterior motives. So we got to be even that much more careful, because I would submit to you, you're looking for a pastor, any and all of them. Hopefully you're not, because I'm still a pastor of this church. But if you are, listen, you're still looking for this kind of guy. This is what you want. You do not want a guy with ulterior motives. You should pay him, but he better not be interested in money. He should have prestige and influence. Yes, he should. He should deserve it. But I'm telling you, he ought not be in it for those things. It ought not be what he's about. Because if he is, let me tell you something, congregation, you're in big trouble. Because he's going to really mess you up. He really will. We don't have the benefit of our culture to weed these things out. And so guess what? It comes to the search committee and it comes to the church to weed these things out. So how do you do it? Look at the character traits. Pay careful attention. How are you going to know these things? Well, you're going to have to know your guy. Look at these character traits, and they will help you work through these things. By the Holy Spirit, as He guides you in looking for leadership, He will lead you in the right direction. But let's pay careful attention to what it says here and follow them very closely. As someone has said, also a third thing to point out about this list, is one of the most remarkable things about this list of church leadership is that it is unremarkable. In other words, what's required here of a pastor, of head leadership, is also required of all the rest of us in the New Testament. We have this idea, or maybe we've fallen into this notion, that somehow the pastorate or the church leadership is a special, and it is, a special position, but that they are different than the rest of us. That's not true. The qualifications here of a pastor or deacon are the same qualifications that are given everywhere in the New Testament for every last believer, whether you were born again yesterday or 25 years ago. Same qualifications. The most remarkable thing about this list is that it is truly unremarkable. So let's take a look at it, considering ourselves. Let's look at the first one. Notice what it says here. The overseer then must be above reproach. What does that mean? It means, or irreproachable. What does it mean? I guess the best way to describe it is this way. If you took this man and you put his profile and his name on a bulletin board with a list of lines underneath it where anybody, anytime, who wanted to can come and write something against him publicly, that you could do that and there would be nobody who could put a thing on that list with regards to his character that could actually be substantiated. That's what it means to be above reproach. That he is on public view. The same characteristic is described down there in verse 7 a little bit more clearly. Look at it. It says, and he must have a good reputation with those outside of the church so that he may not fall into reproach. There's that same word. And the snare of the devil. This guy, you should be able to put his name on a bulletin board and have anybody come by and make an accusation, but they cannot make a substantiated accusation against his character. That's the guy you're looking for. That's the guy you're looking for. Do you realize? How would you like for that to happen to you, by the way? Do you know the Scripture requires that of us, that every one of us should be able to be put to that test? Would you like that to happen to you? Notice what it says here. I'm going to take you to the place there on the screen. Philippians 2, verse 15. Prove yourselves, this is Paul speaking to not leaders, to everybody in the church. Prove yourselves to be blameless, that's the same word, and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, I totally agree that a pastor's name ought to be able to be, or a church leader's name ought to be able to be put out there, and that in order to qualify, nothing could be said against his character. You understand the Scripture says, though, that it should be true of all of us. Would you like to have your name put out there? Could it be put out there? Maybe that's a better question. And be above reproach? That's where you're headed. That's where you need to be heading if you're not there already. So that's the kind of people God has called us to be. Again, pastors are not exceptions. They are the rule, if you will, the way we ought to be. What is expected, if you will, of the average Christian, the only difference is that it's demanded of the pastors. That's the only difference. But it's expected of all of us. Need to understand that very clearly. So how should, or what does it mean for us to be blameless, to live irreproachable lives? Well, it's described here in the following characteristics. Let's take a look at them, beginning with the second one there. How does he stay above reproach? Well, one of the ways he stays above reproach, as it says here, is he must be the husband of one wife. Now, we've read that in an Anglo setting, and we've translated it into an Anglo language, but actually the original language, which was Greek, says it a little bit differently. It says he must be, literally the Greek says, a one-woman man. Quite a bit of difference in that. One of the things, unfortunately, that we've done with this text in searching for pastors, and we've crucified a lot of individuals who otherwise would be very good, very well qualified, be pastors of our churches, that we use this text to say he cannot have been divorced. Now, I wanted to say to you plainly, divorce is an issue, and it's something that needs to be considered, and every candidate needs to be considered, and if he's been divorced, you need to know why and what's going on there. But let me say to you plainly, this text doesn't say anything about whether he's been married before. It's not interested in that. The position of the text, listen, is not about his marital status, it's about his moral status. Let me just say this to you, and I know you've all had this experience, and hopefully not personally, but I can have a man who's married to one woman, but he's not a one-woman man. Do you know what I mean? That's what the text wants to know. He doesn't want to know how many women has he been married to. He wants to know, is he a one-woman man? Is he committed heart, body, and soul to one woman only? Eyes for nobody else but her. That's the man you're looking for. That's the kind of marital status, if you will, that you're interested in. Whether he's been married before or not, listen, is not even brought into question here. We use this as, you know, you think about it, here's just the irony of the whole situation. The guy could have been a murderer in his past life before he was saved. He could have been an extortioner. He could have been in jail. He could have been an adulterer. He could have been a drug addict or a drinker or any of the things that take us really low in life. He could have been all those things outside of Christ, come saved, and now God has changed his life to the point to where he's aspiring to the position of pastor. We all believe in that, don't we? We believe that God resurrects people. He takes them from the lowest places to the highest places. He does that all the time. That's who our God is. He's a miracle-working God. We would consider it a wonderful testimony to think, well, you know, our pastor once was in the dregs, but now look what God has done to him, and look what God is doing through him. What an amazing testimony. But look, don't let him be divorced. You hear what I'm saying? He could have had a stellar background, but been divorced, and oh well, you know. It's the unpardonable sin. Now again, that's a totally side note, and again, the text is not even bringing up the issue. It's not even brought up here. Not at all. Just want to make that perfectly clear. Morality. Is he a one-woman man? And by the way, gentlemen, we live in a very sexually charged world. What was pornography 40 years ago is now on our bulletin boards here, our billboards in town. We live in a highly pornographic world. And so we need help. We really do. There's a book I would recommend to you, and if you have a pen, and if you don't, there should be one in front of you. I need you to write. A guy by the name of Randy Alcorn. I have not read this book. I've heard a lot about it, but it is coming highly recommended. A man by the name of Randy Alcorn has written a book, a pamphlet called The Purity Principle. I would highly recommend it to you. A couple Sundays, three Sundays ago, we had this little bulletin out here about the modesty thing that we gave to the ladies. Well, now we're going to give something to the men. The Purity Principle is something, guys, we really need to read. It will help us be one-woman men. Again, one-woman man, not just physically. He doesn't just run around on her physically, but run around on her mentally and emotionally. He's got to be a one-woman man. And that's not just true of the pastors. It needs to be true of every person who calls themselves by the name of a Christian. It needs to be true for all of us. Third thing here, third characteristic, that says he must be temperate. Some of your translations say sober-minded, or possibly a freer translation would say clear-headed, probably even a better description of what's being said here. It means that he must do nothing in excess. This is another description, characteristic of this person that you might consider for head leadership in a church. Now, of course, drinking is one thing in life that can be very intoxicating, but I would suggest to you there are a lot more intoxicating things in the world, especially for men. Here are some things that are very intoxicating for men. Emotions are very intoxicating. You ever seen a man mad? Really mad? I don't care who he is. Very intoxicating. What happens when you're intoxicated? Alcohol or otherwise. You do stuff that you wouldn't normally do. That's intoxication. Is not anger intoxicating, gentlemen and ladies? You know exactly what I'm talking about, do you not? Our emotions can be intoxicating. Our egos can be intoxicating. Our pride, our machismo, you name it. It can be intoxicating. What this is simply saying is it's taking a broad swath, alcohol or otherwise, saying he must not be this kind of guy. He cannot be a guy who visits, if you will, the extremes of things that can intoxicate life. He can't be knocked off his rocker very easily. He's got to be a real steady guy, real straightforward, real dependable, real clear-headed. And there's something, by the way, that is another one of these things that the Bible expects of both the pastor and the parishioner. Notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians. Same kind of language Paul uses here. He says, but let us be alert and sober. He's not talking about alcohol, even though he's going to refer to it. He's talking about something broader than that. Sober in every area of life. My emotions, my personal thoughts, my personal life, the things that I do. I don't have any extremes. Because these extremes, these pendulum swings, these manic episodes, if you will, demonstrate the fact that the Holy Spirit is not running my life. Something else is. He says, be on alert and be sober, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. Keep your head, he says. Keep your head. This person who would qualify possibly for the position of leadership in the church must be a person who keeps his head. Fourth thing here, actually, we're going to look at two more words with included here with temperate, the words prudent and respectable, which are the next three words, complete a trilogy that can be summed up by a single word called self-control. This person must have self-control, and he speaks of that word, actually uses that same word here when he speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Notice what he says to him. He says, but you, speaking to young Timothy, keep your head in all situations. He just got through saying there in chapter 4, the world is going to go to shambles and you should expect it. But you, young man, you keep your head. You keep a level head about yourself. You keep it on straight. You keep your eyes fixed on God. You keep your heart where it ought to be. You keep your head on, young man, he says. True for Timothy, true for leaders, true for all of us. None of us have excuses. Oh, well, I'm not a pastor. I can do that. No. Where do you find that? Where in here? Oh, well, I can act that way because I've only been a Christian, you know, so and so. Oh, so you're making an excuse to the fact that you're not submitting to the Holy Spirit? I mean, there's forgiveness for all of us here. We all have tendencies and we all mess up and none of us are perfect. But there is no excuse, you see, for not submitting to God and not letting Him rule our lives. Because when He rules our lives, that's what the list is here. It's just simply giving you a list of what a person whose God is truly ruling his life, what his life will look like. This is the way he is. Paul is setting him out saying, these are the kind of guys that you want to put in leadership, nobody else. You don't want a guy in a leadership, head leadership position in your church who's not being ruled by God. You don't want that, obviously. Because these characteristics, again, will tell you that this person is being ruled by God. Self-control, he says to Timothy. Keep your head, he says to him. There was a young man by the name of Justin John Bowden, 27-year-old Minnesota resident, who was arrested on assault charges. And he was arrested on assault charges and, quote, violently losing his temper, they said. According to eyewitnesses, Mr. Bowden, along with several others, was waiting at a bus station there in Minnesota. And he lost his temper with a lady there because, according to eyewitnesses, she failed to pay him proper respect. Whatever that means. He's 27, she's 56. I'm not sure what he was expecting, but nonetheless, she whips out a cell phone and starts dialing 911 like she should have. This guy's irate. As she's dialing 911, he just rears back and punches her right between the eyes. Well, this gentleman standing next to him steps in and says, hey, buddy, what do you think you're doing? He clobbers this guy on top of the head with his folder. He's got this great big thick folder that's full of loose leaf notebook paper with stuff written all over it and all kinds of things in it and different mimeograph sheets and all kinds of things in there. He clobbers this guy over the head. Papers fly all over the place. He runs out of the bus station, literally leaving a paper trail, and the police run him down by his paper trail because the papers he left behind had his name and address and phone number all over them. Now, here's, you think that's funny? Here's what's really funny. They were the papers and address and notebook given to him by his anger management class. True story. He literally had a paper trail about his problem that led him directly to the guy with the problem. Isn't that interesting? You realize, Christians, that when we act in a way that is inconsistent with what God says we should be acting, according to this list of characteristics or any other list, that we literally have a paper trail that follows us. We have something that goes behind us that says you should not be that way. You realize that even though the Bible is the most owned and one of the least read books in the whole world, that it is out there, and that it's possible for our world just to simply open it up and say, you know, the way you've been treating me, it says right here you shouldn't be that way. It says right here that your Savior says that He's redeemed you from that kind of activity and that kind of attitude and that kind of language and that kind of treatment of people. It says it right here. We have a paper trail that follows us. We don't have excuses that we can make. We have a Savior that has made us completely new, and that as we submit to Him, He changes us. He makes us completely different, and that's what we've got to be. As Paul said, as the scripture that we saw on the screen there, so that in the dark world, we can shine as lights. You got a problem with self-control? Listen, you got a problem. It starts with God. Got a problem with keeping your head or with irreproachability? Listen, you do have a problem, and your problem is with God. And it's not just the leadership that needs to consider these things. It's everybody, all of us. Because in this world, leadership or not, we represent Christ. May we represent Him well. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, I ask You to forgive us where we have not done that very well, where our attitudes and actions have shown that our character still has flaws, and we do. And God, we call upon Your grace and Your mercy, and we thank You for that forgiveness that's so rich to us. But it's not mercy and grace given to us so we can just keep being the people that we are. No, we don't have any excuses because we have a powerful God who changes us. Lord, I pray that our heart's desire this morning, after hearing this message, would be to say, God, I can't do it. Your requirements are too high for me. God, I gotta have Your strength. I gotta have Your Holy Spirit. I pray for the person here who's struggling, Lord, in self-control or in keeping their head, in being able to be reproached because of some character flaw. I pray for them, God. I pray that they would turn themselves to You right now and say, God, help me. God, apart from Your Holy Spirit, I can't do this. We have no excuses, God. Our only thing we must say is that we follow You and You change us. Thank You, God, for hearing us this morning. Thank You for teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen.